Come to the conclusion of this series, Adventist Heartbeats, today. And really, there are a lot of things that are on my heart when I think of things that should be racing in our hearts and pulsating rhythmically what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And we've talked about the great controversy theme. That in itself sets us apart, and we'll touch on that a little later, even this morning. The Sabbath, the gospel, the judgment, worship, what it means to be holy, the fall of Babylon, warning, the mother of all warnings. There are a number of things that should be resonating in our hearts, and I've certainly enjoyed personally this series, and I've grown myself as I've sat and reflected again on some of these grand truths. And I know that some of you have grown as well. Some of you have been challenged. And I praise God for that. And I thank Him for His Word, and I thank Him for the certainty of the message that the Word of God brings to us. And this is not about being Adventist, really. It's about being biblical. It's about being surrendered to God. Amen? And that's what I hope that we have seen together as we've journeyed in this series, that these things are rooted in Scripture in a profound way that can change our lives and fuel us with a passion and give us a sense of identity and destiny. Because Jesus is coming, right? That's one of the heartbeats. Jesus is coming. And there is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. Even that little evangelism cube, you turn to one point, and there's heaven on one side and hellfire on the other side and a hand shaking in the middle, which implies we need to make a choice for Jesus Christ. And these are solemn themes that we've been focusing on. Not only so are they solemn, but they're glorious. And they are life-changing as well. So now we come to our final message this morning, and that is the cosmic HQ. And somebody asked me, well, Pastor Larry, what is HQ? I said, well, that means command center. It means headquarters, right? So the cosmic headquarters and the fog of war. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the privilege of worshiping You today. Thank You for Your love to us. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, not only in the beauties of nature and in the ebb and flow of life and evidences of Your sovereign leading and providence, but more specifically in Your Word, where You challenge our mind, You fill our mind, You call our hearts out to You, and You would fill us with Your Spirit. And may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that one of the most vital heartbeats of Seventh-day Adventism pulsed first in a New England cornfield? Did you know that? One of the most vital heartbeats of Seventh-day Adventism pulsed first in a New England cornfield. When Hiram Edson made a shortcut through a cornfield filled with shocks on a fall day following the great disappointment, on his way to encourage fellow believers who were disappointed and disoriented because the precious promise of the return of Jesus Christ on October 22nd, 1844 had not come true. Now, William Miller's calculations of the 2,300 days of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 8:14, from 457 to 1844, seemed foolproof. And so did William Miller's interpretation of the sanctuary that was to be cleansed. Running down a list of possibilities of what that sanctuary might be, William Miller pointed his finger towards the earth and that Jesus would come from the heavenly sanctuary in order to cleanse the earthly sanctuary. And so this grand event in 1844 would be the soon return of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, that would wrap up the problems and trials and burdens. And it was a blessed hope. It was a wonderful truth. And it pulsated so much in William Miller's breast that he preached and he preached, and it spread like wildfire during that period called the Great Awakening. And thousands of men and women all over the nation gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They came out of a stupor of compromise and Laodicea and unbelief and skepticism and accepted the wonderful, glorious truth that Jesus was coming. He was coming soon. And it brought revival. It brought urgency. It brought reformation. It brought conversions. It brought great joy. Great joy. But October 22nd came and went. The day passed. Jesus didn't come. And now the Millerite Adventists were in disarray and confusion at the failed prophecy. Some, in that confusion, in that disarray, in that disappointment, abandoned their hope altogether. They stopped believing in the return of Jesus. They stopped believing in Bible prophecy. They stopped believing in the Bible itself. Others turned to set new dates, and still others began to spiritualize it away, trying to find a way to bring balance now in their broken hearts and salve their hearts. And so it was that Hiram Edson himself, his heart broken, trying to put it all together, trekking across that shortcut towards fellow believers who were hurting, sensing in his heart that God would bring an answer in some way or another, and halfway through that cornfield, somewhere near some shocks of corn that were standing there in that autumn field, he stops in his tracks as his mind begins to dawn on him some truths of Scripture that he had not thought about, not put together in ways before. And he begins to realize, he sees that Jesus does not leave the heavenly sanctuary in order to come to this earth in October 22nd, 1844, in the second coming, but now rather Jesus, following the imagery of the sanctuary that is a throbbing motif throughout all of Scripture, in keeping with the biblical concept of the sanctuary, Jesus now begins a new phase of ministry in heaven in preparation and anticipation of His coming and the final consummation of things. What a radical idea. Now, I use the word cornfield vision here, but Hiram Edson does not call it a vision. He does not say he had a vision. More like an epiphany. You know, epiphany is when you see something. It dawns on you in a way that you never imagined in your life. There it is, all right? But nevertheless, this ordinary Methodist farmer, not a theologian, just a Bible student, soul winner, and lay person. God allows this layman to understand a very grand and precious truth of Scripture. A radical new idea in the theological world and the religious world. Not just radical within the Adventist thinking, but also radical in terms of where the religious world was there and where the religious world even is today. And in a sense, one can say that Seventh-day Adventism was born in that cornfield at that moment, in their mind and the new understanding of this lay preacher. Because it would forever change the way Seventh-day Adventists would view prophecy, forever change the way in which Seventh-day Adventists would view reality, forever change the way in which Seventh-day Adventists would view salvation history and the way in which Seventh-day Adventists would view religious experience. This teaching alone sets us apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ and other communities. And it's a precious truth. It's an awesome truth. And I've had the privilege over the last few years as I've been involved in the theological world that I am seeing that some of our non-Adventist scholars are beginning to see the tips and grasp some of these concepts and bring them to their own hearts. That says something about the work of God, and it also says something about the scholarship within our church and the influence that God is using through them to make a difference in the minds of others. Now, Ellen White in The Great Controversy says, "The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. And as Hiram Edson dealt with this and he shared it, and it became part of the Bible studies that unfolded, more and more things fell together, including Revelation chapter 10, where John eats that little book that is sweet to the mouth and bitter to the belly, but then he's told to prophesy again. And suddenly now in Revelation 10, the early Advent believers see themselves present there. And we're told here it opened the view to view a complete system of truth, right? So the sanctuary becomes a key to the disappointment, but it is also now, it opens a view, okay, to a complete system of truth. This is not just one little doctrine. This is not just one concept within a grouping of concepts within Adventist thinking or in biblical thinking, all right? But this is a connectory. This is a connecting truth. It's a dominating truth. But it's one like it's like the glue that holds everything together. And in a way, as the pioneers began to understand the meaning of the sanctuary truth, they began to understand that every other truth that we understand that we have from the Scriptures, one way or another, finds its point of reference and its urgency and its place of being and power in this one beautiful truth of where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing where He is. And I say it not with with trying to say I'm better or we're better. I just want to state a fact. When it comes to explaining where Jesus is now that He has ascended, when it comes to explaining what Jesus is now doing, while the whole Christian world awaits for the return of Jesus Christ, there is no one that can articulate it more clearly or biblically than Seventh-day Adventists. That's a fact. That is a fact. Not one to create pride, but one to bring us to a sense of understanding of our mission and our work in the world. Now, we're also told that the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. That's a pretty heavy truth. That's pretty heavy. How in the world could this be the foundation? Well, it's linked to the work of Jesus Christ. And you see, as Hiram Edson was focusing on Jesus and what Jesus was doing, that's how his mind got to come around through the leading of the Holy Spirit to understand the high priestly ministry of Jesus in a clearer way. And the beautiful truth is that Seventh-day Adventists exists to bear to the world a message about what Jesus is doing now and for those who put their trust in Him. That is the heart of our message. What Jesus is doing and how we can put our trust in Him. Where He is, and the life-changing impact that that truth, when it is experienced existentially in our lives, the life-changing impact that that can have. It's a glorious truth. It's an awesome message that can bring revival and great assurance and power in the Holy Spirit. This is what God intends. This is the heart of this message. However, when it comes to the sanctuary heartbeat within Adventist thinking, one is confronted with the question of damage control or an unlocking key. Is it saving face or is it saving faith? Now, the reason why I ask that is because if you go on the internet and you type in Hiram Metzen's name, a whole bunch of stuff is going to show up there that's going to make you nervous. You're going to read articles like Frisian or Fiction, and you're going to read about how Hiram Metzen had to figure out a way to save face. So he reinterprets his experience. You type in a little bit about Adventist understanding of the sanctuary. And there's a consistent theme that is pressed along that line. This is damage control. In fact, a few years ago, I was at a Society of Biblical Literature meetings, the Apocalypse of John section. This is where thousands of theologians come on a yearly basis to converge and share papers and dialogue. And I've been attending the Apocalypse of John section on a yearly basis. And there were probably 100 plus, maybe 150 theologians from all different walks of life packed in this little room. And papers were being read on various themes from the Apocalypse. And one guy got up and he read a paper, a rather testy paper on the cognitive dissonance that failed prophecy brings to religious groups or sects who experience the fact that what they thought was going to happen did not happen. And so he explains sociologically and psychologically what happens when you have this hope, you have this belief, and it doesn't happen. Well then, what do? You either change your belief to meet reality, or you adjust your belief so that reality can fit it. Are you with me? The primary model that this theologian used to demonstrate his theories that morning was the failure of the Millerite prophecy, the 2,300 days, the coming of Jesus in October 22, 1844, and how Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, went on to damage control the situation by changing the ideas. And in essence, he basically said, you know, Adventists are pretty slick because they found a reinterpretation of the events that nobody can prove is right or wrong. They're slick. Now, that's essentially what he said. And I'm sitting back there saying to myself, he doesn't know what a real Adventist thinks and feels. He certainly doesn't know what I think and what I believe. I'm glad. I was also glad at that point, although I was chagrined at the presentation, I was glad that some of our scholars, some of them have been teaching over here at Andrews University, some of our scholars had been presenting papers in these venues for years, and they had built bridges to some of these theologians. And when the question and answer period came, some of the non-Adventist scholars there took this fellow on in terms of the viability of his argument with respect to Seventh-day Adventists. Praise the Lord for the gifts that He has given His church through our scholars. Amen? But the question still comes to us, because you will be faced with it, or you may be faced with it subconsciously inside, that maybe this is a saving face, this is damage control rather than a key that unlocks. Maybe I haven't ever seen it as a key unlocks. Maybe I haven't fully understood why this disappointment even had to happen. And maybe I don't fully understand how the sanctuary truth is saving faith. Because I've struggled with the sanctuary truth, the calculations, the boring calculations. How do you get the beginning date and the ending date and the year day principle, and then the investigative dimension? We've talked about that already. We had three messages on the pre-Advent judgment and how many Adventists have become beaten down and become legalistic and jaded in their experience because they have focused on one aspect of judgment. You heard me say last Sabbath that some feel that the only heartbeat that Adventists have is the warning against the beast. And I would say, when it comes to the sanctuary, for some of us, the only heartbeat that we have about the sanctuary is the investigative judgment, scary part. But I'm here today to just encourage us with the fact that while there's a lot of things in the Bible that I can't explain, there is one clear thing. And while I can't explain everything about the sanctuary, it is clear that in the Bible, the sanctuary is a heartbeat in the Bible as a whole. And that's why it must be a heartbeat within our Adventist breast. If it is a heartbeat in Scripture, then it is an unlocking truth. Then it is saving faith. If it is not rooted in Scripture, if it's not biblical, then it is damage control. and it is saving faith. But in Scripture, it's a dominating truth. In the Old Testament, 45 chapters alone in the Pentateuch revolve around the sanctuary and the instruction around the sanctuary. You have 45 plus chapters in the prophets that deal with sanctuary issues. Then you have the Book of Psalms, which is the temple song book, if you please. And one has said that every second verse, one way or another, refers to things that revolve around the sanctuary and praise of God and understanding of God. And that's why you will read in the Psalms that your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Or in Psalm 73, where the psalmist was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, he says, "Then I go into your sanctuary, and now that I'm in your sanctuary, I understand the whole issue. I no longer have the greed, the pride, the envy, and the lust, or covetousness, you know, for the wicked, because I know their end, and I know what you're doing for those who are faithful, and I learned that in the sanctuary." Amen? And then, of course, there are passages of Scripture in the New Testament, repeated references in the Gospel, things that took place in the sanctuary, the epistles of Paul. You have the Gospel of John that revolves around things that happened in the sanctuary. The book of Hebrews that clearly tells us that Jesus has ascended and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Amen? Jesus is seated down at the throne of God. How wonderful truth that is. And He is the minister of the true tabernacle, or the true temple, which is in heaven, which man did not pitch, but God has made. All right? And the earthly is patterned after the heavenly. And so the imagery is down, it's top down rather than down up. And so we have a great high priest, Hebrews tells us. A great high priest, and He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He can save to the uttermost all who come to Him. Amen? This is our hope. This is the Bible. And then, of course, the book of Revelation that is built around sanctuary imagery. There's seven sanctuary scenes that kind of break out the book in terms of its progression and its theology and how you understand it. And so we come to our verse here today. Our verse, Revelation 11, verse 19. "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple." Twice you have references to the temple. And where is the temple? Where is it? It's in heaven. All right? And of course, this is an important passage here for us, because the ark of the covenant appears. And what is in the ark of the covenant? The law of God. You have the mercy seat, the law of God. You have the covenant commands, the ark of the covenant. The covenant commands, you step into chapter 12, you have the covenant community, the people who are part of the people of God. Well, I'll come back to that later. But then in Revelation 15:5, you have the idea that the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. All right? Now, this is just another way of saying what we just read in chapter 11, verse 19. And I want to bring to you another Oreo cookie. You remember my illustrations about the Oreo cookies? Two chocolate wafers with cream in the middle. And the heavenly temple is opened. The Ark of the Covenant appears. Revelation 11:19. This is one of the chocolate wafers. Alright? Now, you come down here to this chocolate wafer here. Heavenly temple is opened. Revelation 15:4. Tabernacle of the testimony. It's referred to the tabernacle of the testimony. That's just another way of bringing your mind back to the Ark of the Covenant, or the relationship, you know, of human beings with God. So you have temple, you have where it is, it's in heaven, and then you have the relationship of God to human beings there, and the promises of God to human beings. All right? And in the middle of these two wafers, if you please, is the cream. And the cream are those chapters of Revelation that we've been studying about for weeks now. And when you trace, you start at the introduction of Revelation, and you grab the conclusion of Revelation, and you work to the middle, you come to the chiastic center of the book of Revelation. You have chapters 12 through 14. And I want us to see that that theological center of Revelation that we've been drawing the three angels' message from, we've been getting an understanding of the great controversy from, and so forth, that that theological center is cushioned on each side, if you please, bounded on each side by sanctuary terminology. Heavenly sanctuary, God there, it's open, which means everything in the middle. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 revolve around the sanctuary. You think about it, we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But right now, let's move to this one here. Sanctuary occurs 14 times in Revelation. It's located in heaven. God's throne is there. This is an important thought. Revelation 16, 17 says that a voice came from out of the temple from the throne. All right? Revelation 15 says that they are before His throne and serve in His temple day and night. The throne of God and the sanctuary or the temple are the same place. All right? The throne of God is located in the temple or the sanctuary. And God's heavenly throne is mentioned 40 times in the book of Revelation. And what I want us to understand that whenever the throne of God appears in the book of Revelation, we must understand that it appears in the setting of the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. God's throne is in heaven. It is seen in heaven. The sanctuary is in heaven. So, what does all this mean? Well, let's kind of put it together here. Now we come to that imagery of the HQ, the command center, the headquarters. Because if the throne of God is in the sanctuary, all right, then you're talking about the sanctuary as being the nerve center of the universe. This is where everything happens, all right? It's the great center of redemptive activity. It is where God works and God acts. It is the command and the control center of the great controversy. That is why this truth alone is so important, and it is so integrating of all other things that we believe as a church. All the other biblical truths have their point of reference because this is where God is. This is where God is acting. This is where God is at work to save the likes of you and me and this world that is bent to hell. Praise God. It's a glorious truth. In Great Controversy 488, the sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. Amen. The very center. I want to know where Jesus is. I want to know what Jesus is doing. I fix my gaze upon that sanctuary, and then I take out that little model. When I was growing up as a boy, Christmas time, I love Christmas time because my dad would buy me these huge models, the big ones, the ones that would take hours and hours and hours and hours to put together. Big airplanes, big cars. I had a big car that big, that a model that we put together, a Duesenberg, that had its own motor in it, and it would go forward, it would do a figure eight, the lights would come on and off, there was a roll seat in the back. It was neat. I loved that, and I enjoyed putting that model together with my dad. That model made me imagine the real. And to this day, when I'm traveling in Europe and I see something even similar to an old Duesenberg, I say, man, I'd like to get in the real one and drive the real one around. You see, the model has a way of stretching the imagination and giving a sense of purpose and perspective in terms of larger issues. And so it's the very center of Christ's work. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. This isn't just about Adventists. This is about your neighbors, family members that don't know Jesus. This is about the people in other places in the world. And it says that it opens to view the plan of redemption. So we're talking about salvation history here. There's a progression in the sanctuary. And so we're talking about salvation history, all right? And it brings us down to the very close of time. And so when you come to Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and 22, and you understand all the sanctuary imagery that are in these closing chapters, you get a sense that, hey, this sanctuary, like the psalmist said long ago, when I went into your sanctuary, then I understood their end. And I understand my destiny. And so it brings us down to the end. This is awesome. This is beautiful. This sets the whole three angels' message. This sets all the things that we've spoken about in a context, in a movement, in a flow, not cyclical like our world often sees and pagan religions have, but there is movement, there's destiny. There's a goal. There's a telos. Jesus is coming. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be insiders and outsiders. There are things that will never enter that holy city, that holy reality of the sanctuary. You know, the sanctuary imagery of Scripture is pretty fluid. Not only is there a heavenly sanctuary, there's an earthly sanctuary. Your body is a temple. Your body is a sanctuary. The people of God as a whole are a temple, all right? The body of Jesus is a temple. But it all revolved around the same glorious truth. Let them make a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. God would have the holy hosted in our lives. The holy hosted in our families. The holy hosted in our church. The holy hosted in the world. And Revelation gives the glorious picture that someday there will be no more temple because God Himself and the Lamb are that temple. Because we will see Him face to face, the presence of God. Is what it's all about. And it reveals the triumphant issues of the contest between righteousness and sin. The issues in the great controversy are spelled out in this little model, this desert sandbox model we call the sanctuary. We get in it, we play with the little pieces of furniture, we paint the curtains. We set up the little model, and the Spirit is stirring our mind with theological truths that touch each one of us existentially, that touch every soul for weal or for woe, for heaven or for hell. And so the heavenly sanctuary is a real place, and it focuses on a real God doing real things. And not only is He a real God doing real things, but He's involved with real issues. There are real issues taking place in our world, and He's relating to those. And He is doing real things from that sanctuary. And one of the beauties of the earthly sanctuary or the heavenly sanctuary concept within Adventist thinking, not just within Adventist thinking, but theologically, that it allows for the reality that God can be involved in history, as opposed to Platonic views of God, where God is removed from history, a deistic view of God, where God creates and stands back, and He's not involved. How can God be involved in history when He is pure and He's holy? But the sanctuary tells us, it shows us that God is actively involved and He's here doing things, so much so that His own Son, Jesus Christ, is spoken of in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented among us. This is a God who engages humanity. This is a God who engages you and me. He's not way off, absentee landlord. The sanctuary teaches that He's engaged. I can tell you, my walk yesterday morning, I threw my arms up while I was walking. I said, "Oh Lord, I just can't believe what You have done in my life and in my family's life just this week. Just this week." And I couldn't help but to say while I was walking and praying, "Who am I, God? Who am I that You would even give me this kind of attention?" But this is the awesome truth of the sanctuary, that there's real connection between heaven and earth. Real connection. It's not intellectual connection. It's a real connection. And I hope through our series this fall about biblical spirituality that this connection between heaven and earth can become clearer to us. But there's real hope, and there's real help, and there's real salvation coming from the sanctuary. And so from that sanctuary is understanding. It's an unlocking. It gives us insights, but yet it speaks of mystery because there are aspects of it that defy our full grasp of it. There is warning that comes from the sanctuary. Those three angels that come, and the plagues that come. There's warning and there's hope from the sanctuary. There's salvation that comes. We learned that just a few weeks ago. The harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes, both of those harvests emanate from the sanctuary. An angel comes from the temple in heaven saying, "Thrust in your sickle and harvest." Another angel comes with a sharp sickle, and another angel by the altar says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the grapes of the earth are now ripe." So salvation in the end and judgment in the end come from the throne room, the divine, the cosmic headquarters, the nerve center of the universe, the throne of God, the heart of God, the work of God. There's help from the sanctuary and there's confrontation from the sanctuary. That's why Revelation is filled with rebuke. And we learned about that last Sabbath. It's not easy to hear that rebuke. It's not easy to allow that rebuke to be on our own lips. But it is part of the message and the work of the sanctuary, because God is warning people and God is rebuking people and God is confronting us, because God will not allow us to go to the grave without challenging us. If He's in our face, He's in our face because He loves us. "I have no joy in the death of the wicked," Jesus said, the Scriptures tell us. Now there's a documentary out called The Fog of War. These are 11 lessons learned from the life of Robert S. McNamara. He's basically discussing battlefield strategy and the unknowns once a battle is engaged. It's a very interesting documentary. I looked at it a few years ago, but it's sobering. The idea of the fog of war comes from a Prussian military strategist by the name of Karl von Clausewitz. And the fog of war basically talks about the uncertainty when battle is engaged. When I drove in the church this morning, I was driving along. It was nice and bright and clear. And when I came up over the hill just before the bridge, it was a blanket of fog. And as I entered that fog, I could no longer see clearly the road in front of me. I didn't know about the other cars. I didn't know about any animals or birds or the level of the water or whatever. It was hard for me to see. The fog of war is and the friction of war is the issue that every military strategist has struggled with through the centuries. That when your troops engage, the question in every strategist's mind is, where are my troops? Where are the enemy troops? What resources does the enemy have? Where are the supplies and backup for my troops? Have my troops gained that bridge? Have they gained that hill? Where is the enemy? Are we behind their lines or in front of their lines? Whatever. These are questions that have haunted the minds of military strategists and the generals on the field, because once the battle is engaged, there's all kinds of chaos and fog and confusion. And I suggest to you that our understanding of the sanctuary is linked to the very first message that we had in this series. And that is the monumental vision of the great controversy. Adventist theology alone has the clearest perspective of the warfare worldview. It's only in the last decade an author has produced a book called God at War. Evangelical scholar, God at War. He creates the world, the warfare worldview backdrop to Scripture. And I read that book and I say this is the first of its kind in evangelical circles. Praise God. Praise God. Because it's the great controversy backdrop that puts in perspective the flow of history and the issues and the reoccurrence of issues and keeps us on track in terms of how we relate to those personally and corporately as a church and in terms of our identity, our mission in the world. And that great controversy that is raging around us has a fog. And if you read Revelation carefully, everything takes place from the heavenly sanctuary. And so what happens in chapter 12, the woman appears in heaven, clothed with the sun and her feet on the moon. And then there's the dragon, appears also in heaven, red, multi-head, got a tail that sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. And there we are told, when it says there's war in heaven, it tells us that rebellion and the great controversy broke out right in heaven's nerve center. No wonder the sanctuary plays so important. And why the enemy has done everything that he has through the centuries to cast down the sanctuary, create a whole other view of access to God and biblical truths. You heard me say at the beginning of this series, quoting Plato, those who tell stories rule society. Revelation tells a story. The story of the great controversy. And now as we close this series, I want us to see the story of the heavenly sanctuary, the active presence of God on His throne and what He's doing and how the two form, as it were, the wafers for the cream of the rest of the things that we grasp as a community of faith. they are forever linked. The sanctuary and the great controversy. And in closing, the truth that throbs in our heart is that God sees and that God knows and that God can, God is able, and that God cares and that God saves. God sees through the fog of war. And He knows what is happening. And God is able to bring you. He's able to bring your family. He's able to bring our church through that confusing, disorienting reality of conflict with demonic forces in heavenly places. And this God cares for you. This God saves. This is His work. And that's what He wants to do for you. That's why that passage in Hebrews rings in my heart right now about Jesus as our great high priest. It says, so let us then come boldly to the throne of grace, which is located right there in the sanctuary. Let us come boldly to that throne of grace that we might find grace to help in the time of need. May God help you from His heavenly sanctuary. May He give you power, as it says in Psalms 20, verse 2, from Zion.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.